Now, the reading this evening is going to be in the prophecy of Amos. And I'm privileged to be able to read the passage for our brother this evening. Now, Amos chapter 1, and we're going to read together the first three verses. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Now we're going to turn over to the seventh chapter of the same book, Amos chapter 7. And we're going to read together the last seven verses in the chapter, the verses from verse 10 to verse 17. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah saith unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, it is the king's court. Then answered Amos, and said to Amaziah, I am no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, that thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. The Lord will bless to us the reading.
Thank you very much. It's nice to be back with you again in Vancouver to minister the Word of God. The best I can, I'll talk to you, but you recognize that I can neither see you, nor can I read my Bible. Amos was called to minister for God in a very difficult day. It wasn't the day when he was offering mercy or preaching salvation. He was declaring judgment. You say, well, that's what our preachers do every Lord's Day evening. They declare judgment, but they offer salvation. But Amos is declaring judgment and not offering salvation. He's come to a period in the history of Israel when there was no more mercy, no more grace, no more forgiveness. God had decided that because of the provocation of centuries on behalf of his people, he would not pass by them anymore. In fact, in the first two chapters, he says 8 times over, I will not pass by them anymore. Amos was taught to look round at the 6 nations that had a common border with Israel. You'll find them in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he records all their sins. Then he says, for three transgressions and for four, I will not pass by anymore. And when God talks to his people like that, and says, the day of mercy is past, and the day of judgment has come, and it's no good you praying, and it's no good you pleading, the judgment is coming. Remember, there are several places in the Old Testament where God says, even though Abram prayed, and even though Samuel prayed, and even though Job prayed, and they're three of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament scriptures, God says, I won't change my mind. The judgment is coming. These were the kind of days in which Amos was ministering the word of God. You'll notice the way he opens his book. He tells us the day in which he lived. The days of Jeroboam 2 and Uzziah 1. Now these were days of great prosperity among the people of God. In fact, Jeroboam had pushed back the border of his land almost beyond the days of Solomon. And he had made the people very rich. In fact, it would be better to say he'd made the rich people very rich and he'd made the poor people very poor. But as far as the general outlook of the land was concerned, they were in a days of prosperity. They would have decline after that and departure after that. But these were days of prosperity in which Amos was called to minister the word of God to the people of God. Now Amos says, having given to us the time date, if you like, when he was ministering the word of God, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice in Jerusalem. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. You'll notice that Amos has a strange vocabulary. If I was in Britain, I would say he hadn't been to Oxford. He hadn't been to Cambridge. We call it, put them together, Oxbridge. But he'd not been educated there. But where had he been educated? In a rural background. In a country scene. And all his terminology is rural language or country language, away in the wilds. And he says, the Lord shall roar out of Zion. Now here he shows a distinct knowledge of natural history. For the lion only roars when its feet leaves the ground. When it's decided to leap but it's about to go on its prey, it roars. Too late to turn back. The next thing the victim is going to know is the crushing fall of a lion on it. The Lord has roared. In that little picture, such a simple picture, Amos is saying the Lord has leapt. His feet have left the ground. It's too late for him to turn back. He's coming to judge. The Lord has leapt out of Zion. The lion roared out of Zion. Got the idea? More than that, he says he's uttered his voice from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the seat of the great king. The place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. He was sending a message to the land of the north, that is the northern 10 tribes, in contradistinction to the true tribes of the south. But his center is Jerusalem. Now, the Lord has roared like a lion. He's uttered his voice from Jerusalem, from the divine center. He has sent an edict, if you like, that judgment is coming. There's no mercy to come. The day is too late. The harvest is past, if you like. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. You'll agree with me, these would be difficult circumstances in which to try and preach for God. You wouldn't become very popular if you preached a message like that. You wouldn't be reckoning to entertain the crowds. Rather, you'd be talking to a people who would be resentful of the message, but that's the message that God had given him to preach. Now, what I want us to consider together this evening, first of all, is this. The type of man that was necessary to deliver a message like this. If you were asked to choose the type of man that would deliver a message to the people in the north who had departed from God, they were living in affluence and riches. They had every comfort they could possibly think of. They were refined and educated. They had need of nothing. And of course, they were the people of the north. And Amos belonged in the south. There was animosity between the people of the north and the people of the south. So number one, you would say, if God is going to send a message to the people of the north, he won't send a man from the south. That would be, shall we say, almost senseless to do. For the people in the north would not listen to the man of the south. And so Amos, first of all, notice, he's not a man of the north. He's the man of the south. So I'm going to present to you Amos as a square peg in a round hole. A most unsuitable man for the ministry that was to be given. Here was the people of the north, affluent and defiant. And Amos was a man of the south. And because of his nationality, he would be most unacceptable. Secondly, they were a people who were very rich. Now, if you had an area that was very rich, you wouldn't send a socialist, would you? Or you wouldn't send a communist? Or you wouldn't send a man with a chip on his shoulder who was always groaning about the benefits the rich had and the suffering to the poor? No. If you were sending a message to rich people, you'd say, well, now, we'll look round for a refined brother. A man with a decent suit. He really looks good. He looks an elegant man. He can stand with a certain measure of dignity in the midst of these rich people, and he can deliver a message from God. That's the type of man you would choose to go and be an ambassador for God, if you like, to rich people. Did Amos fill the role? He was a poor man. A poor man. A very poor man. He does, later on in his book, tell us how poor he was. Chapter 1 says he was a herdman among the herdmen of Tekoa. Chapter 7 tells me this, that he had been a keeper of sheep from his youth. A keeper of sheep. Sounds rather elegant, a keeper of sheep. David was a keeper of sheep. Solomon was a keeper of sheep. The patriarchs of the book of Genesis were a keeper of sheep. You say they were all affluent men. You know, the sheep that Abram looked after, maybe first of all Abel looked after, and the sheep that David looked after were cuddly wee sheep. They were lovely sheep. They were people that would sheep that people would fawn over and admire their beauty. Now I know you do that in Canada. We had some folk come over from America to stay with us at one time, and from the assemblies here, and they enjoyed their visit. They wanted to see Edinburgh. We showed them. They were most dissatisfied with that dirty old city, with all its historic buildings. But we took them out among some of the hills of Scotland. And there were sheep just wandering across the path, and cars had to stop and let the sheep go by. And the women folk in our party got out and they got their cameras. They wanted to chase the sheep. The sheep, lovely sheep, beautiful sheep. And you say, well now, if Amos was a keeper of sheep, well, wasn't that something lovely, something noble? Would he not be affluent? Would he not make money? Wait a minute, what kind of sheep were these? You look in your lexicon, you'll find these sheep were no kid. They weren't cuddly sheep. They weren't fine sheep. They weren't beautiful sheep. They were little tiny sheep with crooked bodies and crooked faces and bandy legs. The meat you'd get from them when they were slaughtered would be tough and hardly edible. And their wool was sparse and not the best kind at all. They were most unprofitable sheep. That's what he was looking after. But then, if you examine the passage more closely still, they weren't his sheep. They were somebody else's sheep. You say, what kind of wages would he get for looking after ugly, unprofitable sheep for somebody else? He was a very poor man. But the idea, his poverty. But on that, after that revelation to us of his poverty, he says, I was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So that sounds good. The kind of profession we haven't got today. A gatherer of sycamore fruit sounds very dignified. And the translators of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, thought, I suppose, they were doing well when they translated it that way. Better you would have translated a puncturer of wild figs. What did he do? Well, you see, he'd got these faggy little sheep to look after. Occasionally, of course, he would kill one and boil it and eat it, but to make things a wee bit better for him, what did he do? He went round and he punctured wild figs. When he punctured the wild figs, he made them just edible. And by stewing them, they made a kind of stewed fruit. And that's the way the man lived. The proceeds from looking after unprofitable sheep, eating their lean, almost useless meat, and topping it up, if you like, with wild figs punctured to make them in any way edible. He was a very poor man. So he'd almost hadn't had a decent meal in the whole of his life. God gets a man like that who'd never known what it was to live in luxury because he was poor, and he sends a man like that into the north country. There, crossing the border from the south to the north, was a man possibly badly dressed. A man who, in contrast to their silver sandals, would have the mud of the field still sticking to his rather worn-out sandals that he would wear in that day. A most unsuitable man in appearance and in kind to the people he was going to minister to in the north country. You say, number one, he was a man of the south going to the north. Number two, he was a very poor man going to the rich. He's going to stand in the north country and he was going to denounce the people of the north because they lived in luxury and they cut down the poor. He was going to talk about women that lay on damask couches, spend lives in leisure and sin, and turned to their husbands and said to their husbands, give, 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 we always want. And in order that their husbands might be able to give them everything they wanted and pander to their every desire, the husbands oppress the poor down, 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 and crush them, that they make more, more, and more money in order to pander to the appetites of their rich wives. Amos was going to stand in the midst of a people like that, a man of poverty, man of the south, man without a decent suit, and a man who never had a real good meal. He was going to stand in the south and denounce all that. You say, surely that was foolish on part of God. Surely it would have been better to have a man who had known what luxury was. He could walk into the north and he'd say, now look here, you rich people, we've been too rich. Let's give up some of our riches to help the poor. But a poor man like Amos to cross the border in all his poverty and say to the rich, now, it's wrong for you to lie on damask couches while poor people are starving. It wouldn't be very palatable in the north. So point number one, man of the south going to the north. Point number two, a man who was very poor going to denounce the rich. It was something else. He was a man uneducated. In fact, my learned cousin, talking to me about the book of Amos, he said it was very doubtful whether Amos ever wrote his book. You say, what is he suggesting there? Well, Paul didn't write his books, did he? He had a secretary to write his books. You've got that in the New Testament scriptures. But Amos in the Old Testament scriptures would possibly have had no education and wouldn't been able to write his own books. And somebody else, guided by the Spirit of God, would write down the words that Amos spoke. An illiterate man in the midst of educated people in the north. And you know how you would feel if you'd never been to school. If you found yourself in a room full of academics with all their refined phraseology, you'd feel so poor, so obscure, so little, so ignorant. And Amos was an uneducated man going into the midst of educated folk. Again, third point, most unsuitable. And if you had been on the board of a society for missionaries, you would have said, well, Amos was an unsuitable candidate, and you would have sent him away. Interesting, though. You know, I would consider that in the book of Amos, you have some of the most wonderful similes and metaphors that there are in literature. While he couldn't use academic language, he used illustrations from the scenes around him. And while you would say he was not educated in the sense of a college and university sense, he had been educated in the school of God. Watching creation all around him, he had found an abundance of illustrations. We said one, the Lord will roar out of Zion. And his illustration, his metaphor that he used was most exquisite. It conveyed the truth entirely. And think of this one. He says, God says, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your dwellings. You'd have said they were hungry. His metaphor, cleanness of teeth in all your dwellings. And you think of the fact that they almost sucked their gums so much because they were that hungry. Got the idea? Giving you cleanness of teeth in all your dwellings. Again, another lovely illustration in the prophecy of Amos. A basket of summer fruit. Is that lovely? Oh, but examine it. A basket of summer fruit. That tells me the harvest is past. The summer's come to its consummation. It's finished, yes. But notice, please, the fruit is plucked. What's that tell me? It tells me, if you like, that the nation of Israel had been plucked like summer fruit, and they couldn't be put back. It couldn't be restored. The day had come when God had taken hold of them for judgment. Summer fruit already picked. The harvest is past. What a wonderful man Amos was then. When he turned to the Word of God and he talked in that way, using the illustrations that he got from nature, from the animal life, from vegetable life, from fruit life, and he's able to bring all these illustrations from nature and use them, not an academic form of language, but a rural form of language in order to convey divine truth to this apostate section of the nation. But what have we got? We've got the fact of a man of the south talking to the folk in the north. A man who was poor talking to the rich. A man who'd never known luxury denouncing women folk that lay on damask couches. And a man who, I could use the term, could hardly speak Queen's English, used by God to speak to the people in the north. So if you and I had been on the committee that were choosing a man to go to serve God in the north in those days, we'd have looked at all the applicants and we'd have said to Amos, you may as well go home. You nothing that makes you suitable at all to be a servant of God in these circumstances. But you know, this most unsuitable man was the man that God put his hand on. He says, the Lord took me as I was following the plow. And we encourage our hearts here. You see, sometimes as we sit in the presence of God and we see something that could be done, some need in your land or in other lands, some need in America or in some need in some other part of the world, and we look at ourselves, and others look at us, unsuitable. Nothing he could do, nothing she could do. I doubt not that Amos would often look at the situation that existed in his day and say, you know, I'm the most unsuitable man in the country. I can't do anything for God. Yet, God put his hand upon a poor man to speak to the rich. An uneducated man to speak to the educated. A man who'd never known comfort in his life to speak to those who lives in luxury. Everything was against him, but God chose him. Maybe somebody sitting here this evening. You think of yourself sometimes. So there's nothing much I can do for God. Maybe you say, I'm not very well educated. Maybe you say, well, you know, I can't talk. Maybe you say to yourself, well, I haven't got brains to go into deep things like these fellows in the platform do. And you think of all your unsuitability to be used for God. Come to the New Testament scriptures. Paul looks round the Corinthian assembly. The Corinthian assembly were doing a great work for God, but as Paul used his eyes and he searched the company, he said, not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are great. In fact, you're nothings. You're those who are not, who God has chosen to confound the things that are. You are those that are unwise, that God has chosen to confound the wisdom of the world. Is that not how God acted in Corinth? And that is that not how God was acting in the days of Amos? Choosing a most unsuitable man, yet choosing that man to be used for God. Don't let me encourage you all here this evening, especially you younger brethren and sisters. And you know that in Canada and the United States, there's a great need for young men and women to determine to be something for God. Great need. Young men and young women, you have got to meet the need of Canada and the United States in the things of God. In days when appetite for the Word of God is not as great as it used to be, in days when the knowledge of the Word of God isn't what it used to be, and you're realizing the need for God to raise up men particularly to be used for God, and you say, couldn't use me, couldn't he? Couldn't he? The man who's talking to you tonight hardly went to school. Left school at 14. I think I got 17%. In my last French examination. But God put his hand on me. Maybe somebody sitting here tonight, you say, you know, I come from a very poor background. But that does not hinder God from using you. You might say to yourself, my intelligence is very low. But that does not hinder God from using you. It may be that you've all the disadvantages of a humble home and a meager existence, but that does not hinder God from using you. And the meanest brother and the meanest sister in the company of the night, if they will give themselves to do the will of God and walk with God, I tell you, my brother, my sister, he can use you. One of your great Americans said that God has yet to see a man or woman who God will give himself and who will give him or herself entirely to God. And that is still true. Apart from the person of the Lord Jesus, there has not been a man in human history who has completely dedicated himself to do the will of God. and you could be the man and you could be the woman, completely given to do the will of God, in spite of whatever background you have, in spite of all your incompetence and the lack of ability, if God puts his hand upon you, there is no limit to what God can do with you, as there was no limit to what God could do with Amos. Amos has the honor of being one of the most wonderful little books in the end of the Old Testament. Just a humble, simple, poor, uneducated man. Just a humble, simple, poor, uneducated man. Think again. What you and I would say as we examine this situation in the presence of God were things that were to the discredit of Amos, things that, if you like, incapacitated him, were really things that qualified him for the ministry to which God had called him. We've already noticed that his ability to use everything from nature to be illustrations in his ministry, and he did it so well. His knowledge of creation far more than made up for his knowledge of the big words that the academics would use. He had such a variety of illustrations. You say, was he right in doing that? We remember what a variety of illustration the Lord Jesus had. In all his parables, he's using things from nature and things from history, and in a most outstanding way, he conveys the truth of God by parabolic language. Amos is doing precisely the same thing, and he's using his knowledge of the rural world in order to convey the very truth of God. You say he was a man never used to luxury. Our missionaries used to be like that, didn't they? Now they go from your shores and they go from my shores, and they're well equipped. And they've got all the things that are necessary in the modern world to equip them. There were days when men like old John McPhee in Angola wore no boots and squelched his bare feet through all the mud of the jungle. And McPhee did a great work for God. If he'd had the polish of an academic, he would never have gone that way. But he travelled roads that others couldn't travel. And his very roughness and his rudeness and brusqueness were the very things that fitted him for God to go through Angola and take the message of the gospel. You see, sometimes things like this qualify. They do not disqualify. You say, how would his very lack of luxury qualify him? You say, his lack of luxury. We've said that he spoke about the women folk living on damask couches. He knew what that luxury would be like. At least he could imagine it. What kind of bed had he lain on? Many a night, doubtless, Amos had laid on the ground, looked up to the canopy of heaven. Nothing between him and the stars. Nothing under him but the ground. He's going to talk for God in the North Country, where there wouldn't be a soul open the door to him. Nobody offer him shelter. Nobody offer him a bed. God knew that was the kind of man to choose. A man who could rough it. A man who could live in the wild. A man who wouldn't shrink from all the privations of the circumstances that would lie before him in the North Country when completely ostracized by everybody. He wouldn't have a roof over his head. You see, it was his disqualification as far as ordinary people are concerned, but it was really his qualification. to be able to stand the austerity and the privation that would be his in the North Country. He's going to be taunted eventually in chapter 7, where the paid priest of the North says, go back into the South Country and there eat bread. Oh, but you say that, what do you mean? Well, you see, Amos in the North Country would have no bread to eat. Nobody to feed him. Nobody to care for him. And says the false priest who could only think on how what he could get for his stomach by professedly serving God, said, you need to eat bread. You won't get any bread here. Go south of the border and there eat bread. But Amos didn't run away. And Amos didn't go south of the border. You say, well, how did he eat bread? Amos, as a rural man, knew how to live upon the berries in the field. He knew how to live rough, if you like. He needed to be able to feed himself from things that grew wild that the people of the north wouldn't know anything about. And his very lack of luxury had doubtless driven him many a time to eat many a thing that the folk in the north would have found absolutely unpalatable. But Amos could live. And he could survive with an empty stomach. Very little nourishment to have at all. And his very beginning of privation and starvation had made the kind of man with the ability to live where there's no really source of support. Others who had been used to luxury at home would possibly have packed up in the north and gone home to mother. But this man, who'd been living in privation all his life, was able to stick it out, stand in the north country when he was taunted by the false priest, go and eat bread in the south country. He didn't stand up. Didn't run away. He simply turned to the false priest and he said, I was a herdman. God took me. And the fact that he had felt the touch of God gave him the ability to stand in the north country, and though his stomach was empty, feed on berries and grass. Though he hadn't got a friend, he could stand there all alone. He had not got any academic ability to preach, but from his vast knowledge of creation, he could give expression to messages that caused the very people to tremble in their hearts. You see, his disqualifications were his qualifications. Maybe that some of us in this hall, we look back at the beginning of our lives, many disqualifications. But what were our disqualifications? God could turn to be our qualifications. What I learned from this? I learned that God knew where Amos was born. He knew where Amos lived. He knew the type of man that Amos was and his solid determination, his ability to stand alone, stand for God. God had made him. And then in the difficult circumstances of life, God had produced a certain character. A character with determination and stickability that was not prominent in that day. And the God who made the man's body and by the circumstances of life had shaped the man's character. When the man is physically and mentally and morally of a certain stature, God puts his hand upon him, so I've got a job for you to do in the north. Now God knows where we live, doesn't he? Knows our parentage. Knows our physique. God made us. My dear brother, my dear sister, God knows all about your body, all about your physique, all about your physical abilities. He's been watching over you from the very moment you were born. Remember, Paul says, he separated me from my mother's womb. And for your very mother's womb, and before that, the God of heaven had his eye upon you. And if you like, physically, he's been following you through. Ah, but Amos, not only born in a family, but he had to bear all kinds of rigors and restraints, and he was deprived of so many things. And by that, God was shaping a kind of man. A kind of man. And you look back in your life, and you see the circumstances through which you have passed. Difficult maybe in your home as a child. Difficulty when you came through into teenage years. Privations, things you long for that you could never have, and you felt somehow you got a chip on your shoulder about things in the world, I guess. God was superintending all that. He's been superintending our lives since the moment we were born. Superintending our lives in the moment when he brought us to Christ. Superintending our lives in shaping our characters since we trusted Christ. And having made us physically, morally, spiritually, the kind of man you are today, brother, the kind of woman you are today, my sister, he's made a vessel. He's made a weapon. He's made something that he can use when occasion arises. And use it effectually for himself. So don't let us sit and moan about abilities we haven't got and opportunities that don't lie in our path. Let us see to it that as God brings us through the experiences of the difficulties of life, that we allow it to shape our characters, to build our moral fiber, to make us strong for God, that when opportunity occurs and God puts his hand upon us, we might be, what shall we say, clean vessels, fit vessels, meet for the Master's use. No man like that, we'll talk about him, of course, on two more evenings. I want you to think in your mind now to the verses that our brother read to us in chapter 7. Chapter 7. So already that he was a herdman, looking after no kid sheep. That was part of his qualification. What do you mean? Well, part of David's qualification to be the shepherd of Israel was that he was a shepherd, looking after sheep. And you remember when the danger had come that David says there came a lion and there came a bear, and looking after natural sheep, he developed an ability and a confidence in God to look after spiritual sheep. David, who was called to look after natural sheep, God lifted him up to be the shepherd of his people Israel. And so his natural abilities, developed by God, were used in a spiritual way to look after God's spiritual sheep. But Amos wasn't looking after lovely sheep, was he? Amos was looking after crooked sheep. And you see, he was now to be raised up to look after God's people, not when God's people were lovely sheep like they were in the days of David, but in days when they were crooked sheep, like they were in the days of Amos. Can I say to you this very plainly and very simply? Having moved amongst God's people now for 60 years ministering God's word, God's people and myself are not the lovely sheep of David's day. Many of us have crooked bodies. Many of us have bandy legs, we can't walk straight. Many of us have faces that have been battered by sin and departure from God. And just as David looked after lovely sheep, God's people were like that in David's day, so Amos looked after crooked sheep. That's what they were like in Amos's day. And the people of God amongst whom we minister today have got crooked faces, and crooked bodies. They can't walk straight. They're most unlovely. But you see, David looked after and loved crooked sheep. You say, how do you know that? Well, David looked after lovely sheep, but Amos, what kind of sheep did he look after? Remember, he says, you read through his book, you'll find it there. It gives you a hint that there was a day when there was a sheep. And it had been attacked by a lion, possibly. And he said that all he could save out of the mouth of the lion was two legs and a piece of an ear. David had risked his life to save lovely sheep. Amos had risked his life to save crooked sheep. Amos had risked his life to rescue sheep that were lovely and profitable, and it almost paid you to look after them. Amos had risked his life to look after crooked sheep, in whom there was practically no profit. My dear brother, you want an overseer in the assembly? Have you not found often the saints are crooked and unlovely and twisted? Their faces are crooked. Yet, like Amos, you've learned to love the members of your assembly. You've learned to love the awkward members of the flock. You've learned to love the members of the assembly that make mistakes and fall and wander and go astray. But like Amos loving crooked sheep, you've learned to love crooked saints. That was part of his qualification. In his natural life, he'd learned to love crooked and profitable sheep. God took him up now. And in a spiritual sense, he was going to look after God's people. They could be crooked. They could be unlovely. But they were God's sheep and he loved them. And Amos stands in the Old Testament scriptures in contradistinction to David, a shepherd of lovely sheep. Amos was a shepherd of unlovely, ugly sheep. But he loved him just the same. Can we say that both David and Amos are pictures of our Lord? And our Lord has a heart like Amos. And though we're so crooked in our characters and twisted in our ways and so unprofitable in the things of God, the Lord Jesus loves us in spite of what we are. And when we wander, we return unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Amos had that character, loving and lovely sheep. He was looking after no kid. The man who looked after unlovely sheep, he was among the herdmen of Tekoa. He was an isolationist. He walked in fellowship with the other shepherds. They were all looking after no kid. We learn this, that shepherds in the local assembly, they don't work in isolation. They work in harmony together. They all learn together to love unlovely sheep. How many times as an overseer in the assembly at home, we've sat and wept about wandering sheep. That's it, you see, among the herdmen in Tekoa, looking after the same kind of crooked sheep. And my dear brother, when you gather together with your fellow overseeing brethren, or when you go to visit those that have gone out of the way, remember you do it in fellowship together. Not working in isolation, praying together, working together, striving together in order to bring the wandering sheep back to the fold. But he says now, I was a herdman. I was no prophet. Neither was I the son of a prophet. It's great in the Old Testament, you know, to be a prophet. Made you outstanding and important, a messenger. Great to be a son of a prophet Remember, the sons of the prophet built a house in order that they might live and study in. They were important people. Being a son of a prophet meant, if you like, you were on the road to being used for God in speaking to God's people. But he says, I was no prophet. He never had any experience of speaking for God. I was no prophet. When I look back in my family history, he says, neither was I a prophet's son, but the Lord took me. God's mercy today in my family, we have five generations in the assemblies. But before the particular generation to which I belong, there was no gift. But they were good men, my father and my uncles and my grandfather and so on, good men, but no gift, no ability. And I could say, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son, but the Lord took me. Some of you, dear younger brethren, you'll go home and you'll look round the house and you'll see Father's got a library. There's some books there you love to read. Hope you do love to read them. You're born and brought up in a family where Father's got a library of books by godly men. Young man, get the lot into your mind. Get it into your heart. You're greatly privileged. My father never had a book, except his Bible, which he scarcely read. I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. Came day when the Lord took me. So says Amos, I got no experience of prophesying. I was no prophet. My father wasn't a prophet. My grandfather wasn't a prophet. I was not in the prophetic line at all. But he said, the Lord took me. And it may be that some of us look into our hearts today and say, no, I'm a preacher. My father wasn't a preacher. My grandfather wasn't a preacher. Nobody in my family ever did anything for God yet. I'm a hopeless kind of character. There's no possibility of me doing anything for God. But Amos says, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son. But the Lord took me. Wonderful word. But the Lord took me. You say, was Amos just sitting in his bedroom asking the Lord to take him and use him? No. As he was following the flock. The Lord wants busy men. Doesn't want idlers. If you can't get on, my dear young brother, in the job you're in, don't think the Lord's work is an easy option. In the ordinary job that you have in life, do a good job. Prove your ability. Show your sincerity. Show your steadfastness, for that's the kind of man that God will choose. He was following the flock. You don't give up work and just wait. Go on working in the ordinary course of life. And then, of course, if you want to be used of God, you'll take up work in the local assembly. You won't be an idler. Some people tell me they're called to go and preach in Africa, but they never bother their head giving out a tract to tell. Doesn't fit that, you know. That's not consistent. A man whom God is going to use in Africa or South America will a man or woman who's absolutely busy at home. As I was following the flock. And if you want to be used of God in days to come, well, get busy for God today. So the Lord took me as I followed the flock. What's the word mean? It means that as he was following the flock, going through the normal things that he did in life, he felt the hand of God upon his shoulder. The Lord took me. So is that possible? The Lord took me. Some people depend upon bits taken off the calendar. From nice words on the calendar, they claim to be called of God. Listen, I used to print the calendars. And I used to compile the calendars. And let me tell you, all the people that compile the calendars put nice words on the calendar block because that's the only words the people will buy. While you might get an indication of the mind of God from what we build the calendar, don't trust that to be guidance of God. I remember years and years ago, a young fellow who claimed that he'd been called of God to go to Borneo in the name when the country had that name to preach the gospel. And his brethren were convinced because of the difficulty of the language that he'd got to learn to go to that country. Oh, but he said, I must go, and I must go at once. And I said, how do you know? Well, he said, I went into Brother So-and-so's house the other evening, and as I went in the door, I kicked over a packet of soap. And it was called Jiffy. He said that meant the Lord was telling me I've got to go in a jiffy. In our country, that means in a hurry. Do you think God uses soap boxes to guide his people? Has my God come down to that? It was a moment in Amos' life when God took him. Standing in the north country being mocked by the false priest. What kept him there? He says, there was a moment when I felt the hand of God. Because of that, he stuck there in the north country and continued his ministry for God. My dear young brother, my dear young sister, the call of God is real. Not fancy. The call of God is not something you have to think up. The call of God is a consciousness that possesses your own soul, that God has spoken to you. Said, the Lord took me. Remember, I'm in no way a Pentecostalist, you know. Nowhere airy-fairy. You couldn't find anybody more down to earth than what I am when it comes to things of God. I'm really practical and real. I remember lying in bed one night and a sense of the presence of God so great. And I didn't know what it was about. I said, Lord, if there's something that we want me to do, I'll do it. And I've done it. The Lord took me. I believe that every brother and sister that goes to the foreign field will have a confidence in their own soul. There was a moment when God took them. The Lord took me. I was following the flock. Ah, but not only did the Lord put his hand upon Amos and said, Amos, I've got a job for you to do. The Lord said, conscious that God was directing him, the Lord said. Well, the Lord say, go. He knew the Lord had told him to go. Well, what are you going to do? Go prophesy. He knew what kind of ministry he'd got to take up. Go prophesy. Ah, where? To the house of Israel. He knew when he stood in the south and God put his hand upon him that he'd got across the border and go into the north country and God was going to give him a message to deliver there. Teaching me this, there's a moment when God calls. A moment when God says go. A moment when he tells us what to do. What to say. And the moment when he tells us where to go. For that. Find all that in Amos chapter 7. And he went. In spite of the fact that he was mocked and ridiculed by the false priest in the north. Was driven by the place by their insults. He stood in the north country and you remember those tragic words we read. That your wife will be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. You will be there in a strange land. He delivered his awful words of judgment. and no one could make him run away. I think that's what we finished talking about that this evening. You and I would like to be like Amos. Whatever our background, to be able to come before God as we do this evening and say, Lord, I've got no qualifications, but I want to do something for God. Being prepared to submit our whole beings to the will of God and seek His will. There's no one in the meeting tonight that God hasn't got a task for, the work to do, grace to do it. The end, reward for doing the work that He allows us to do. May God bless all our hearts. Shall we pray? Our God, we bow in Thy presence. We think how wonderful it is that the great God of heaven sees fit to use simple men and simple women as His tools to do the work of God. Remember that when the Savior was here on earth, He chose humble fishermen, tax gatherers, doctors, sometimes lawyers, sometimes people like Amos, humble shepherds to go to Bethlehem. He chose all kinds of people, used them in His service. And so we thank Thee for assuring our hearts, however mean, however